Okay, now to dive back into the gospel and the good news that Luke writes about, we can move on. So, we're in chapter 5. If you remember, we did not finish it. We left off at verse 26. So we're gonna finish chapter 5 and get definitely into chapter 6 with the Lord of the Sabbath. And this is our first section. Great. So verse 27, remember, up to this point, we have seen Jesus as a child. We've seen him kickstart his ministry in the Galilee region of Israel. That is where all of these active, like late 20s, early 30s years happen. Now we have him, he has just been healing folks. At this point, Jesus is still in the Galilean region, okay? He is about to encounter the most unpopular people that existed in that culture, which are tax collectors. I want to tell you why. A few reasons. Tax collectors worked for the Roman government. Most of them were Jewish. Okay? There's a big political, religious order to the world in first century Israel, and that the fact that Jews worked as tax collectors for the Roman government to collect their money did not add up. That was not looked kindly upon by fellow Jewish people. It felt like they had like turned their backs, basically, on things that they could be doing for the faith, and they had sold out to the government. Okay, do you see how that could be? There's step one. Step two is that tax collectors were known at that time for maybe skimming some off the top, collecting more than was due. All these kind of the nature of greed is talked a lot about by Jesus in terms of, you know, who owes what to who. We'll come to that later in the Gospels when it says give to what Caesar's is Caesar's. Three, the tax collectors, think about the IRS today. Think about like the phone calls you get and the work that they do and what they're trying to do and how unpopular that is. Nobody genuinely wants to be having to constantly be either with or in the work of what the IRS is like calling you to do, or like you have to owe money, or what if you didn't pay it and how will they find you? None of those things changed between now and then. People still owed money back then. People still paid either what they owed, or sometimes they didn't. Or sometimes people were greedy, and sometimes people took more than they had. All of those things feed into this tax collector narrative. Okay, I don't want you to think that it's just some random occupation that everyone picked and then they hated on them. Just because. It's like, it's not like that. What I want you to see before we dive into the story is the way in which, again, the gospel switches upside down the expectations of the world. The way Jesus flips the expectations of who should be treated in what way and how, and do they merit grace? Because grace is, by definition, God's unmerited favor. So we're going to see the grace that Jesus has for all people, regardless. Okay, verse 27. After this, meaning after the healing, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Remember, we are just now finishing the transition away from what happened earlier in chapter 5 of Jesus calling the first disciples. When he said, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for men," and we talked about what it means to leave everything. Right? Even the things in the lockbox at home, even the things at the bank, everything. So now we have Levi who does so. He gets up, he left everything and followed him. Verse 29. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. It probably is worth repeating. Tax collectors were, by definition, usually very wealthy. This guy Do most people in first century Israel have banquets in their homes, do you think? No. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to the secret, to the sect, complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." Okay, so in the way of the world, in the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they would be saying, keep those people out. And Jesus, what? Comes down, sits at their table, puts elbows on the table, makes himself at home, rolls up his sleeves, shares a meal with them. What is the thing that Jesus does the night before his crucifixion with his closest friends? Shares a meal. What are things, we do at holidays with our family? Share a meal. What are ways, I once had a boss in the corporate world, and he told me the best way to get to know someone and what they're about is to share a meal with them. The fastest, the quickest, if that means lunch, if that means dinner. Think about the hospitality you feel when someone invites you into their home. Like in our present day and age, it's an extreme hospitality and this boundary that is let down. People can see your bookshelves at home. They can see your kitchen table. They can see that rug with a snag in it that's not perfect. Like, you're letting people see you in a very transparent and raw way. And so here we have Levi, and he, I'm sure, like everyone else, wants a piece of Jesus, right? And he starts to see the hope that exists within this guy, Jesus, who can heal and who stands up and unrolls the scroll of Isaiah and says, today it's been fulfilled. I'm sure Levi is like, come into my home. Now, let's eat. The Passover is a way that the Jewish faith basically commemorates a meal together. Most of our holidays are around meals. So as they're eating, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and other religious leaders see this and they're like, Jesus, did you not get the message? We are trying to keep them out. They're like, what is wrong with this guy? The Pharisees have such a hard time with Jesus. Pharisees are Jewish, extreme Jewish sect leaders, people who value knowledge, they value ritual, they value following Leviticus and Deuteronomy and they follow the scriptures so intensely, and we're about to see how that gets them in trouble on healing on the Sabbath. But at this moment, they're like, this is not the in crowd. Could we keep them out? And Jesus, turning the world upside down, Jesus having no favorites. I mean, think about how amazing that would be to meet someone who had no favorites. Jesus tells them, well, it's not the healthy who need a doctor. The sick need a doctor. Why would he call them the sick? Why would he call them sinners? Because then he says, I've come not to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. Luke is writing, isn't he? And Luke is a doctor. We see that in the healings. Luke is a physician. Luke cares so much in the healing narratives about just how the healing was done and how extensive it was, how thorough it was. This is the metaphor that Luke lives in so often. Healthy, sick. Healthy, sick. Healing. Someone who is plagued by something and then they're healed. Physically and metaphorically. Yeah, so Luke is sitting here recounting a story about people who are not on the in crowd, not seen as well, not seen as maybe moral. The reality is it's not really ours to judge that, is it? We kind of have a gut check. We still do judge it, don't get me wrong. We're humans, right? We still do. We have that like gut feeling that wells up in us and we think, well, they're really not qualified. Or, well, so-and-so is really not capable. Or, well, you know, he doesn't do this like he should, or she doesn't do this like she should. But the reality and the grand irony of most of the gospel is that who will stand before and be judged righteous? Who will we stand before? Lauren? Thank God not. we will stand before Christ. And that takes us back to grace, because what is grace? God's unmerited favor poured out among us like a freely flowing waterfall. If you need to write that down, write it down. A freely flowing waterfall that's just going and going and going, unrelenting, without any qualifier. I was giving a homily at a funeral a month ago, and the family had selected the verse out of Matthew that said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And I said in my homily, listen, there's one really important word in that scripture verse, and it's the word all. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. You don't have to make this much money or live in this zip code or have this friend or this LinkedIn connection. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. And yet again, we see it. Jesus says, I've not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. Isn't that interesting? Because what can Jesus offer? Forgiveness. Why would you repent if you're not looking for forgiveness? Those go together. There are words in Scripture that are like cousins. So they go together, they make sense, they're in a narrative. Sin is separation from God. Sin is something that we all struggle with, and yet the goal of our lives through sanctifying grace is to get a little bit closer and closer and closer and closer to God, to close the chasm as much as you're able, right? That's Wesley in general. Though knowing, I'm still, Lauren, I'm still going to be burdened by some separation, because guess what? I'm not God, and I'm not perfect. And God never expects me to be perfect. And that's okay, but it doesn't mean I stop trying. It doesn't mean we're called to just chill out and be couch potatoes and say, okay, well, never going to be perfect, why try? It's not like that. But the closer we get, the less separation between God there is. That's why every day, I of course didn't do it today, the slide that I start with says what? Our motivation is to draw nearer to God. Because that's the only thing worth doing. If nothing else happens in this class, if nothing else happens at this church, let it never be said that we weren't trying to draw near to God. That is the goal and the hope of this class and of our lives. But isn't it so interesting then, because Jesus says, well, I'm not calling the righteous. We'll set that aside for a second. But the sinners to repentance. So who is not a sinner? No one. There's the word all again. It's backwards. But I'm calling all to repentance. And that's okay, because Jesus is the one who offers the forgiveness. So to repent, to ask to be forgiven, there are all sorts of proverbs and psalms about, yeah, God loves a cheerful person asking for forgiveness, asking for nearness to God. This past week I was officiating, as some of you know, my grandfather's funeral in Missouri, and in his homily I was preaching, and I just thought, let's just take a step back and acknowledge something about him that was true of many people that we love in our lives, which is, how do we identify like the secret sauce about someone awesome that we meet? Because my grandfather was awesome. And I said, you know, I always grew up kind of wondering, like, so what's his secret? what's the like pin code he had to like unlock the awesomeness that he just so naturally, you know, embodied? And I said to everyone sitting in the pew, let me tell you, the secret is walking with Jesus. That's it. Is that my grandfather walked with Jesus, and that doesn't mean perfect, and that doesn't mean 10 out of 10. That doesn't mean every second of every day he got it right, but it means he walked. And there's so many times I was thinking about the Gospel of Luke when I was preparing that sermon, because of what you and I have been doing in walking through the scriptures, one verse at a time. And I said the secret sauce is look at his desires. And so for all of my family and his friends who were sitting in the pews, I said, seriously, I'm going to give you 60 seconds and think about Bob Sandstead's desires. And they sat there and I said, now let me tell you the secret, which was that none of those desires were for anyone but God. Because when we desire to please God or to be near God, every everything is secondary. Everything is an accessory. And you can tell very quickly about people what they desire, who they desire. And so here we have Jesus, and what the righteous might be are the people who already desire God, who constantly desire God, who unashamedly, boldly, openly desire God. But as I said on Wednesday, it's no one's expecting it to be perfect, but is God pleased when he sees us and we start walking with God? One step, and then a second step, and then a third step? Yeah. Just like Jesus would be so pleased as he's watching the transition that's going to happen in these tax collectors. Verse 33. They said to him, these are the Pharisees, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Jesus answered, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they will fast. He told them this parable. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Now we are talking about something we can understand. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins, and no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better. This is one of those kind of random, to me, I feel like these can be like squirrel moments in the Gospels, where we were going in this great track, and it's like, squirrel, no one can patch up an old garment. You're like, dude, what are we trying to accomplish by hearing this? What is Luke trying to accomplish by writing this, by spilling ink and spending time making sure it's passed down? Why? The question is about fasting. The question is about Jesus being unlike the rest of the world. John's disciples are this way, your disciples are this way. Old garments look like this, they need to be patched this way. Old wineskins and new wineskins look this way. The ways of the world, the old and the new. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you'll remember in Leviticus, which is usually where people fall asleep when they're reading the Bible through the year. I know, I'm just saying, it's still there. In Leviticus, there are these parts where it says you cannot plant a field. My family has a farm. We cannot plant a field with soybeans and with wheat. It won't work. It's not worth it. It's not fruitful. It's not good. We need to do one thing at a time. In Leviticus, it talks about old and new. This old garment example you're hearing, and the new garment being patched up. There is a way in which Jesus is fulfilling everything new. There's a way in which all of the old is still good. The temple is still good for the times of the Old Testament, but what does it say when Jesus will come in Revelation 22? Jesus comes for the second time, and it says there will be no need for a temple, for Christ himself is the temple. There are all these ways that the old and the new are being paralleled in the scriptures. And these are Jewish writers. Well, Luke's a Gentile. But these are Jewish cultured stories, parables being passed down. Jesus is Jewish. It's feeding into this. And let's talk about the food again. Fasting is to be without, right? To be without food. On Maundy Thursday, which is what we call the Last Supper in the upper room, does Jesus bring his disciples up to fast? They share in a meal, like a banquet, similar to this. It says they're reclining in their chairs. He's lifting bread up, as done many times in scripture, when bread will be lifted up and it will say, he will say, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. That is what we will say next weekend in communion. This is my body. This is The Bread of Life was the title of our Christology series. Sustenance, real sustenance. Food, conversation, time with Jesus, time in meals, getting to be and know people deeper and deeper. The metaphor, it says, there will be a day when they will fast, but the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast. What do you think? Friday, Saturday, Jesus, between Thursday and Friday, he's feasting. Friday at 3 o'clock on the Roman cross in Easter week, it says what? He breathed his last. Dead, dead, and dead. Good Friday. That's what's coming up in Easter. When Jesus dies on Good Friday and Holy Saturday, which is not very much talked about in present day, but is the day of solitude, of somberness, of silence, because why? Because they have crucified the real Messiah. Not another would-be, not another guy, not another maybe he is God, maybe he isn't. He was, he is, he will be. Saturday is quiet, and then Sunday the tomb is empty. The stone is rolled away. Jesus is resurrected. But in that time, on Friday and Saturday, was there any feasting? Any banquets, any parties, any celebrations, any meals to be had with Jesus? No. It was a fast. There will be a time, and Jesus constantly putting at bay John the Baptist, their expectations for John the Baptist potentially to be the Messiah, putting them at bay and saying, it's I. Doesn't matter what John's disciples do. It doesn't matter what the disciples of the Pharisees do. It matters what his disciples do. Chapter 6, verse 1. One Sabbath, Jesus, that would be a Saturday, just so we're all clear. Sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some Pharisees asked, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Jesus answered them, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. He also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. On another Sabbath, he went to a synagogue and was teaching while a man there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, get up and stand in front of everyone. So he got up and stood there. And then Jesus said to them, I ask you, which is unlawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to destroy life? He looked around at them all, and then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. On the Sabbath, there is a large expectation in first century Israel that all of the rules are to be followed. Think about it like this. Every other day, there were commandments to be followed, there were rules to be followed, there were things to be done for the Jewish culture, but on the Sabbath especially, it was like the exclamation point of the week. It was a day only for God. When I was just in Israel the last few months, I mean, they were continuing to remind me they don't even use the remote to turn the TV on, because clicking the remote is work, right? The elevator stop at every floor, because pressing an elevator button is work. There is no work to be done. Why do they not want any work, any effort to be exerted on a Sabbath? When we're working, we're thinking about ourselves. When we're working, we're producing for ourselves.
When we're working, we're in the rhythm of this world. Back and forth. We commute, we work, we earn. Those of us who are paid, those of us who aren't, the effort exerted is toward the end that is only in this world. On the Sabbath, what is the end? What is the end goal? To desire God, nearness with God. To remember that the rhythm of this world is imposed on us only for a temporary time. But the rhythm of the Sabbath is what eternity with God will be like. Focus on God, prayer with God, singing to God, worship of God. We were made for God. That's the Westminster Confession, the chief end of humanity. What is it but to be made to love and enjoy God forever? And so, yeah, on the Sabbath, for them, they are living into that. The problem is that we're still human. The problem is that we take with us, they can kind of creep in our little preferences and our desires and our rules. And like, my husband and I are just discussing about whether you put the utensils in the dishwasher with the fork down or the fork up. I will take votes after, but like, you know what I'm saying? Even like, if that was on a Sunday and you're like, that's the rule, right? And the fork goes up, not down. We still do that. We are so tempted by just the little ways, the nooks and crannies, the things that are under our control, which aren't a whole lot. It feels like a lot. It feels like everything, but it's not. Not really. Not in God's realm. And so we get to this point where, yeah, okay, what are we going to do on the Sabbath? Jesus says, are we going to support life or are we going to not? Destroy is the word he uses, actually, in the NIV. When this man comes up and he has a shriveled hand is the example that it uses. But you could really insert anything, any need or desire of healing. This man comes to Jesus, and it's the Sabbath, when Jesus is trying to remind them that their focus is to be on who? God. Their focus is to be on God. And so when someone comes up in need of something that Jesus has, Jesus can give. Someone whom Jesus made. Think about that. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The triune God has been, is now, and forever shall be. I'm like about starting to preach it on y'all. But just, you know what I mean? So when he comes up to Jesus, who has been there since the beginning, and he wants life, and he wants help, the God we worship says, yeah, be healed. The God we worship says, take your mat and walk. Reach out your hand. Show them. Yeah, because how much does it please Jesus that someone is recognizing his righteous source of life is found in Jesus? This man knows where to look for. He's not going to the rest of the world. He's not following the rules. Because why? He's desperate. Yeah, we would be too. We are. I am. I am desperate for Jesus. Not because I'm told to be, but because I know that if the chief end of my life is to know God and love him forever, and I believe what this says, yeah, I've all of a sudden become real desperate for one person. Not for the way of the world, not for the rules of the Sabbath, not for what I can earn or how many hours I work. Those are accessories. The focus is on the one who can heal, on the one who has already made this man. And I love Jesus says, here we go, verse 8 again. It's like the magic 8-ball. Jesus already knew what they were thinking. He knows them so well. He knows they're about to say, that is not for today. You and your hand can come back tomorrow. They know that is what the world would say. And as soon as Jesus, he knows that's what they're going to say. And so he tells the man, stretch out your hand. Get up and stand in front of everyone. So he got up and he stood there. And Jesus said to them, I ask you which is lawful. Old Testament is all about the law. It's all about the books that were written by by the patriarchs of the people of Israel, God's people. And I was reading a commentary in preparation for today, and you know what it said? Reminded me so brilliantly. If God is for God's people, will there ever be a time in which the way of the world can get in between God and God's people? Will there ever be a thing we can come up with or rules? These rules were made for life. That's Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is gorgeous. If you want to start somewhere in the Old Testament, I promise it's worth it. Deuteronomy will always talk about the life in which God has called us to ever since the beginning. You can either have life or death. Time with God, time away from God. The economy of God's realm or this world that will crumble and is temporary and will fade. There are all these ways in which Deuteronomy is constantly lifting it up. And so for him to say, yeah, okay, Pharisees, you tell me what's lawful. It's the grand irony. It's like when Satan tries to tempt Jesus in the forest and you're like, Satan has nothing to offer. It's ironic. Jesus is not going to listen to Satan. That is an empty promise. That is an empty temptation. There is no life to be had. And just like in Luke 4, when Jesus turns around from Satan and is like, I've had enough of you. Just like that, here, he has them. He has them learning through their own responses. Because they know it's to do good. It's to save life. That's what should be happening. So yeah, he says, stretch out your hand. And when the man did, his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious. Why are they furious? It doesn't add up. He does work. It still happens. The hand is still healed when he worked and he wasn't supposed to. Big finger wagging. Don't you work, Jesus. Nothing's going to happen. That's no good. Today's not the day. And what happens? The man's hand, do you just see a Disney moment? The man's hand goes out and it's just probably like glistening. It's like the little angelic chorus. Oh. It's amazing. This guy, Jesus. Nothing ever adds up. It's always better. It's always exponents. It's not math. It's not adding math. It's exponential math. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray. I found this picture. It's a little blurry, but I want you to see it because I love... As a Bible teacher, it's hard to find graphics that are depicting what I want to convey. This one does. I know it's blurry, but look at the obscure, vague depths that he's looking over when I read this. Jesus went to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him, chose 12 of them, whom he designated as apostles. Apostles, the root word in Greek means to be sent forth. My job is apostolic. I am sent here to you. That is how ministry works from this verse in scripture. Disciples are followers, apostles are sent. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called a zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, look at that, who became a traitor. Dun, dun, dun. Preview. Let's go a little bit further. He went down with them and stood on a level place. This is the actual place of the Sermon on the Mount, this photo I'm bringing you. So wherever, pick a spot and imagine this happening. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, some from Jerusalem, and some from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured. All the people tried to touch him. Yes, they did. Isn't that amazing? All the people tried to touch him because power was coming from him and he was healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil, because of Jesus, because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. I want to unpack this really quick. Forgetting the actual examples given here, I want to paint you a picture of what's happening. Laughter, as I lived this week with my family and in a funeral and a reception following, laughter, it comes and it goes. Sorrow, it comes and it goes. Wealth, it comes and it goes. Food, it comes and it goes. People praising your name or scorning your name, it happens and it happens. Do you see? The world is in this constant flux. Lest we never become the people who hang our hat on our current wealth, our current food on our table, our current laughter, or our current sorrow, because all of it is in flux. All of it is in the world. Anyone who's lived more than a year knows that, right? Your years go like this. Like, every New Year's Eve, you look back on the year and you say, oh, this happened, but this happened. But that, oh, but remember this. Like, that's our nature. And if we're being really honest with ourselves, a lot of these things, yeah, will all happen. People will praise our name. What's that old adage? If you live for someone's praise, they'll die by their criticism. That's the point of what I was trying to convey about my grandfather. Look at his desires. He did not live for the desire of others. He lived for the desire of God. He did not live to please others. He lived to please God. There are all these ways in which, yeah, this script is hard to hear. It's hard for me to hear. Because at any given minute, I could be any of these. And so what do we see? Woes and blessings. I wish we still talked like that a little bit. Like, woe to you who are. Woe to you Eagles fans. Yes. I mean, it's just so beautiful of a reminder, such a beautiful reminder that Jesus knows how this world and how our human and our flesh and our temporariness is. That's why it's written this way. That's why it's spoken this way. Because isn't it a little bit also hard to see, great is your reward in heaven? What does that mean? What's the reward? How much? That's what I'm asking. How much? Like, where's heaven? What's it like? Who's there? What color is it? What color is the sky? Is there a sky? You know, it's so hard for me to read that, because what does that even mean? But what I can understand is laughter, belly laughter, and weeping. I've lived it. I lived it this week. I'll live it next week. We get it. Wealth and poverty. At any moment, any of us could be in either. Health or sickness, at any moment. So what is this saying? It's a lesson on where to hang your hat, where to find your identity, how to root yourself in something that will last, not something temporary, not something that has variable differences like the way of the world. No. Because where to hang your hat is on the Son of Man, who is the Lord of the Sabbath. It's on the God who is hovering over the waters and out of a formless void creates the earth in Genesis 1. Same God in Revelation 22 who says, what? I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. There will be no more temple, for Christ himself is the temple. The water that flows in the river will no longer be tainted or dirty or have anything in it non-pure, it will be the water of life. That's what it says in Revelation 22. It will glisten so it's almost hard to look at. It's so gorgeous. So that's what lasts. That's what's not temporary. It doesn't subject itself to the way of the world. God is not subjected to the way of the world. And in the next few weeks, as we get into Easter and we see the conquering nature of Christ, conquering death, conquering the way that we set up this world and flipping it upside down so that all who are weary and burdened receive rest. Yeah, it's worth everything. Okay, we'll pray in a second, and I want to give you a heads up. The next 2 weeks, this Wednesday is Ash Wednesday, the next two Sundays, you will have a guest teacher here, because I will be a bridesmaid in two different weddings. You can believe that. So I'll be doing my thing. You guys do your thing. I'm going to make podcasts that are linking the weeks together. The last podcast link will be up. And please come to every single Wednesday when there is a Lent study. Come to Ash Wednesday. Come to the Pancake Supper. Come to everything in Easter, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Just start getting that in your mind right now, because this Easter will be radically different if you do. It will be really special. So let's all look at the people outside. Okay, now we're going to pray, and then we're going to go. All right, would you pray with me? Holy and gracious God, you are the author and finisher of our faith. The beginning and the end, you hold within yourself all of the glory that is ever to be given to anyone. And we give it to you rightly. And we ask that you would refine our hearts and our thoughts and our actions so that it would reflect that desire of you wholly, fully, completely, genuinely. Reform and reshape us in the way that we speak, in the way that we are with others, the way that we share meals, these banquets, but most of all, remind us where true life is found, where the true water of life is, where the true bread of life is. It is in you. It's not in these temporary things that ebb and flow and change that are based on circumstance. Should we fall into the trap of hanging our head on that, it will never be satisfying. It won't. And as Jesus taught his disciples on the Mount, just refix our focus completely on you and on the life that you offer. Call us to where you will. Supply our every need. Form us into the disciples and the apostles to whom you will send forth. All this I pray in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, go in peace.